continue. So for context, we're going to read tonight starting at verse 12 and read the whole chapter and go from there. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on the cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed. They were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he had said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus, that the Christ is Jesus. So we finished up around verse 21, last time we were together. And so we'll sort of continue from that spot and look at a couple of points. I think that the section here from 21 roundabout to 26, this whole thing, it's a story. It's a narrative. And so there's, events that happen, and it's sort of just a retelling of a sequence of some of the events around this. The jailing of Peter and the apostles, and how that they were found out to not be there, and it's somewhat of an entertaining story from our side, listening to this retelling of how they were trying to, they obviously thought they had sorted this problem, this predicament that was happening, and it seemed like a simple thing, put them in jail, and tomorrow morning we'll deal with them. And then they get out the next day, and they thought they were securely in jail, but turns out they weren't, and they were right back where they originally had found them and arrested them. And so that is that. That's sort of the section here from 21 on. And so if you know if we want to sort of if there's anything in that sort of section in there, we're welcome to sort of look it through. But like I say, it's sort of a point by point. The high priest came, and they called together the council, and then they sent to the prison to get them out of there after they'd put them in the public prison. And then there's just the report. The ones who were in the prison, they're not there anymore. The prison's still there. The gates are still locked. Everything's as it was. There's just no prisoners inside. And this obviously causes some consternation and confusion and scratched heads. And then someone reports and says, the guys who you just put in prison last night, the ones you're looking for, they're back at the temple where they were originally. Okay, it's kind of, again, I think there's supposed to be a little bit of humor at this. We're supposed to sort of, this is sort of a funny thing, I think. It's an incredible thing and a miraculous thing, but at the same time, it just sort of shows the how silly the plans of men are, right? And how, you know, this was their attempt to sort of squash this little problem. And as we read later, it's you know, they wanted to treat it a little bit like, you know, just another unruly citizen causing a ruckus. We'll deal with it. But this one's a little different. What are your thoughts? What do you think of anything in that section there up until they bring them back to the council? Any thoughts? Anything stand out in that particular section?
You gotta love their resilience. Mm-hmm. Like right away in 21. As soon as they are thrown in jail, taken out, the next morning, right back preaching.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep. That's right.
I guess long before they say we ought to obey men rather than, or God rather than men, mm-hmm. they actually put it into practice.
Mm-hmm. They're out there right.
preaching. You kind of confirm it by word, but they're out there doing it.
Mm-hmm. That's right. You ought to obey God rather than men, absolutely. Yes, and so, yeah, they're just thrown into confusion. They don't know what to do about it. And then they tell them where they are. And they bring them back, sort of like this, you know. Again, it strikes me as a bit of a humorous scene. Like they just had them in there, and they threw them in prison, and then 27... And they brought them and set them before the council and the high priest questioned them, saying, we told you not to do this. What do you do? We just said don't do this and you're back doing it again. And interestingly, he says, and this is one of our questions, if you have this question sheet, in verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So what the question in the question sheet was, what is the high priest admitting to the apostles here in this verse?
He's admitting their preaching is effective.
Yes. They're doing a good job. It's a commendation. It's like when you call someone for a recommendation. They couldn't do a better job. So they filled the whole city with their teaching. That's exactly right.
If you go to Matthew 27, verse 25, when the Lord was before Pilate, and Pilate said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, mm-hmm. you see to it, in verse 24, then the people answered, and said, his blood be on us and on our children.
Mm-hmm.
So now here they say, that you intend to bring this man's blood on us, but they have said it themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So they admit that they have also murdered you.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Now, there are a lot of Jewish people that will say, actually when I was in Israel, some of the other in the group, the tour guide said, the Romans killed Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't really the Jews. And none of us said anything because we knew better.
Mm-hmm.
because that is not true. The Jews are responsible, mainly the culprits, for having killed the Lord Jesus, and they have the respect of the man. You see that in chapter 4, we saw that, where, in verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." And so on. So the Jews delivered him to the Gentiles, and together they really crucified him.
So Peter has an opportunity to respond, and he says, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The next question says, what does Peter imply by saying we must obey God rather than men? And then the connection with that is, as we reflect upon this, were there or have there been incidences in our own life where we had perhaps to make a similar decision, where we are forced to make a decision not to, most likely in our workplaces or somewhere where the laws are written there and we're forced to obey God rather than men. What is the first part? What is Peter implying here when he's saying we must obey God rather than men? Could be a couple of things, I guess.
There is a higher authority than men, even though they may be people of authority. There is a higher authority.
To me, it sort of seems like he's saying we're going to do it again. Right? But we're not stopping. Right? So you can have us in here and we can do this whole court thing, but we have an agenda that is higher than yours. So we're gonna keep doing this. Any others? What else? Any other thoughts there?
I would think that the Jews had rules about respect for their elders and for their priests and leaders, but the disciples, what they had seen in Christ in the resurrection and so on, and receiving of the Holy Spirit, they realized that they had a higher authority, as was mentioned already. Even though they wanted to show respect to these people, they realized that they had to override that with their honoring to the Lord, which was more important.
That's right.
And he's not saying to not obey men, but when it comes to points where God is a higher authority than obey God more than men.
Right. Whenever the two are in opposition, we have a clear directive.
Especially when it comes to preaching the gospel.
That's right. Yeah, and you know those sort of rules around where they can preach and what they can say and all those kind of things, which you know we see examples of it. Of people who are, you know, and often see the videos and social media and such, people just trying to preach or to share a little bit. I remember the video, I think it was during COVID, of the lady praying across the street from the church, and she was arrested for it, praying quietly. And so, you know, in those cases, you know, those are the kind of things that we see and hear, and I think we understand that as Christianity continues to move its way out into the margins of our culture, that those kind of incidences are going to become more of a normative thing. And the obvious implication is that we have to ask ourselves is how, you know, are we ready for that? And are we willing to make the same sacrifices?
I was thinking of the verses in Proverbs that says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So you can see the two sides in that statement of Peter.
I think sometimes, too, if we do put God first, God will sometimes honor that. Remember one time in Zambia, I was invigilating exams, and the exams had arrived late, and I got a phone call from the authorities in the capital of the province, saying you must put down a different date from the actual date they're writing, otherwise the kids could have a problem. I said, I've already promised to be honest in this work, and I cannot stop what I've honest before God. So if you don't want me to do, if you want me to do something that's not true, then I'm going to have to resign from my position. Mm-hmm. Oh, no, don't do that, please, Mr. Don't do that. Mm-hmm. So sometimes the Lord will overcome that, but nevertheless, whether he does or doesn't, we still have to do what's right.
Mm-hmm. Right, and it obviously, in these interactions that we have or will have, there, we must season each of these situations with grace and with tact and with wisdom in how we do it. The culture we live in is hostile in places, but also ignorant in a lot of places too. And so there's opportunities that it's not always we're going to end up in jail kind of a thing, but it's like some of that stuff. So just the public sort of, there's public scrutiny, but I do think for anybody who if you take a stand in any sort of place, especially around your faith. There's always people that are the quiet ones that are sort of wondering and admiring why, how you're able to stand on that. That you have something to stand on. I think that's that's something a thing we have in our favor that we don't often think of. So he says we must obey God rather than men, and then he continues. With the accusation, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and God has exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here Peter is accusing the court, the Sanhedrin, of putting Jesus on the cross, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Then he continues and follows it up with this, raised up by Jesus, and we talked about this last time, about the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, and so Peter's very pointed here in the things that he's saying, very, very specific, and saying God exalted him, God of our fathers raised Jesus, you killed, God exalted him. God raised Jesus, you thought in sort of a similar way, like you're putting us in trial here, it's making a public spectacle of us, thinking you're going to sort of squash this out. In the same way, you put, crucified Jesus and thought that that was just solving the problem and just sort of getting rid of it or putting it under the rug. And couched in between that, God raised Jesus, God exalted him, God makes much of him, while you try to put him down. God, who is the ultimate authority, raises him up and honors and glorifies him.
Peter says everything to poke them. Mm-hmm. Not only does he say we ought to obey God rather than man, he says God raised Jesus. They didn't believe that. It's mm-hmm. the Sadducees. He has exalted him. Of course, they didn't believe that. And Israel needs to repent. Of course, they didn't accept that. And then he says, "We are witnesses to these things, and also, and he has given the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Mm. They didn't believe in spirits, and they're also saying, "We have the Holy Spirit, and you guys don't."
Mm. I marvel at the work God is doing in this man and the rest of the apostles. Think back to this is the guy who put his foot in his mouth or say the wrong thing or denied Jesus three times, and now mm-hmm. here he is standing boldly without fear, saying the right thing and with no fear whatsoever. It's amazing. God is doing this guy, and we should be thankful that he does the same thing in us
too. Right. Absolutely. We could make wild, pretty crazy shortcomings and make a mess of things, and God can clean it up. Just looking at another verse here. What does your translation say? My verse for that section says leader and savior. So I'm going to have a different translation of that reading. Is verse 31?
Ruler and a savior.
Prince and Savior, ruler and Savior. That's right. It's obviously it's a rendering for the ESV. I just don't know that I'd seen that, or was, you know, I don't see that too much, but that idea of leader and Savior, looking up the sort of translation of it, is the idea is leader, or ruler, or prince, and it makes you, calls back to the previous chapter, a couple chapters back, where Peter says, you killed the prince of life, the leader of life, the one who goes first, or the pioneer, right? He is the one who goes first to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Well, that was a nice little thought there of a leader or prince and savior.
It's the same word, like you said, in Acts 3, verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
In Hebrews 2, verse 10, the captain of their salvation, the word captain.
Mm-hmm.
And Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the word mm-hmm. author, so this is in the King James Version, captain, prince, and it's the idea of chief leader. It's, it's somebody that starts something and keeps it going.
Mm.
That's the meaning of that word.
Is that like the author and finisher of our faith? Same idea. Any thoughts there as we sort of move through? We'll start looking at this last little narrative here, this section on Gamaliel. But just before we do that, any other thoughts there about this section of and Peter's brave confession?
He gave in the gospel very clearly in the very short verse.
Mm-hmm.
So all these men are responsible, and we see later in the book of Acts that many of the priests obeyed the faith.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if some of them were here mm-hmm. listening to this again.
Mm-hmm.
We were mentioning the levels of authority. I don't think the levels of authority were mentioned, but the different levels of authority.
Mm-hmm.
And he puts Jesus Christ at God's right hand.
Yes.
He can't put him higher. I'm thinking of when Joseph was exalted to in Egypt, he was given a ring, put it on his finger, and so on and so forth. That's kind of what God has done to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He's given him full authority, and Peter emphasizes it.
Yes. Yeah. So your letter was saying, like, he knows what to say to get the attention of this audience. When he says, you killed him by hanging on a tree. And he said, that we are witnesses to these things. As leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And I'm sure some of them in their pride were saying, we don't need either of those things. Right? That's not for us. Right? And how dare you accuse us, the Sanhedrin, of needing such things. And we get a sense of that because in 33, it says, when they heard this, all these things, that we have the Holy Spirit, you don't, you killed him and put him on a tree, there you can almost just, if you could look out into that audience, just, you could probably hear their teeth gritting and their, you know, the steam coming out of their ears. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee of the council, named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, held in honor by all people, stood up and gave orders to put the men out for a little while. So they, you know, maybe this was a chaotic scene. Maybe there was, I don't know if there was people just yelling or threatening or whatever. And then Gamaliel stands up and he, in a calm, I guess, way, tries to enter into this situation. Gamaliel, as we know, is a Pharisee, a man who did not believe in Jesus, and yet God is using this individual, not a believer, to bring about his purposes, to do his work, to deliver these apostles here from execution. This is God's sovereignty at work, God's perfect will and his hand in things. And as maybe you can think of other examples where God, throughout the Old Testament, used individuals, where he just used individuals or unlikely sources, believers, unbelievers, to bring about his purposes. For example, using the Pharaoh, to bring about the Exodus, thanks to Joseph. Artaxerxes, using that ruler, bringing the people back so they could finish the wall in Jerusalem. But maybe there's some others you can think of. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius, all assisting in some ways Daniel and his plans. These are, worldly people, and yet God is using them to bring about his purposes. Any thoughts?
You use obscure things, too, like a burning bush or mm-hmm. a donkey.
That's right. Yes, things that we might not think of or expect.
I noticed about one last thing. I noticed that there's a little bit of foreshadowing here. It says that they were cut to the heart in King James in verse 33 here. A few chapters later, they're going to be cut to the heart again after Stephen finishes speaking, of course. It's going to be a totally different outcome for Stephen than it was for these guys.
Interesting. Yeah, they're hearing the same message, repeatedly, right, at this time.
This man Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul mentions him in Acts 22 and says there that he was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of her father's law. Mm. Now he might, when he heard all this, he would not have agreed with the Sadducees. And so when he heard this, maybe he had some doubts. Mm-hmm. Because he does say in verse 39, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Mm-hmm. That sounds, could this be true? Mm-hmm. Is this actually this advice that Gamaliel is given? Mm-hmm. Does that this type of advice, what he says, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, and if it's of man, it will come to nothing, is that actually always true?
Mm-hmm. Yes, there would be to take Gamaliel's sage thought here and say, oh, you know what? He's right. Is there any, if you dig at that and unpack that statement, is there any holes in it? Well, I guess if you consider Islam a work of man, or Mormonism, or any of these worldly religions that are works of man, to say, ultimately, of course, they will come to nothing, but they have had a tremendous impact in the world, have they not? And so, you can't, always tell early on whether some of the, these things are really God's doing or they're man's doing, if it's God's doing or not. And so that part is accurate. But yeah, to say across the board that if it's of man, it will come to nothing. Because we've seen horrible dictators and despots and leaders do horrible things.
There is only... there's one thing that is very unique with Christianity. Now, these men, when you think about Peter here, he doesn't do one thing to protect himself. Mm-hmm. He doesn't play it safe. And this is the story of early Christianity, that they put themselves, the Christians put themselves in a vulnerable position, didn't take up weapons, mm-hmm. didn't defend themselves in the sense of... trying to save their hide, so to speak. And yet Christianity, within 300 years, had overtaken, at least the profession of it, had overtaken the whole Roman Empire. And so in that sense, it's very unique when you compare that, for example, to Islam. Islam, if it hadn't been for the sword, they would have never been able to convince so many people. Mm-hmm. And there's many the powers that have many systems that have arisen in world history that have made inroads through the sword and through military force. And, or for example, the promise of riches that again, most Christians lost a lot. So the rise of Christianity has been marked by not trying to preserve them, themselves and not receiving any promise of temporal blessing. That's what makes it very unique. So in that sense, Gamaliel's advice is true. Because the other two men that he mentions, this guy called Tudus and Judas of Galilee, they fought the Romans by force, and that came to nothing. And this is so different than what you, the Christians, did. It's not to be compared.
Right.
Since Gamaliel there, when he was talking about that, he actually should have went a bit farther. He should have said, "Brethren, let us investigate this," and like the dream, let us investigate for ourselves. And if we find these men have a message from God, let us accept it with all our hearts.
Right. But he wasn't going to go that far. So Gamaliel appeals to history, looks at two examples of uprisings as he, which is sort of, he's obviously minimizing this, and this is all he's seeing it as, and says, just leave it alone, it'll peter out, right? And you know, again, God's in the sovereignty working things out, leave them alone so they can continue to spread the gospel, and they do it, and it obviously turns the world upside down, as they were accused of doing. Another place. And so, it says, if this plan or undertaking is of man, it'll fail, but if it's of God, you can't, you might even be found to opposing God. So they took his advice. And so, they calms the crowd, sort of satiates them for the moment. And so what they do is they bring him in, tell them, don't preach anymore, beat them, and then let them go. And interestingly and sort of beautifully, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The thing that they were brought into court and told, you know, explicitly, stop doing this, they said, we will obey God rather than man. And regardless of the cost, even at the physical sufferings and the beatings and that whatever that was coming, they were rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And it's a call to each one of us to say, are we willing to say the same thing? Are we willing to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ? As we alluded to earlier, that you know, it's increasingly seeming to be the case in North America, but this is what the direction we appear to be heading. So are we going to be willing to take that on and suffer dishonor for the name? Any closing thoughts there as we finish up this chapter?
Well, just a comment on the fact that they took Gamaliel's advice. I think perhaps, as mentioned already, they saw that these men were different from other rebels, yes, so-called. And when Amelia said you might be fighting against God, maybe their conscience was bothering them. They did have a conscience that God might have been seared somewhat. But I think maybe there might have been some conscience there, but they ignored that and had them scourged anyways and beaten and let them go, and maybe they thought that that's it. But of course it wasn't.
Right.
The reaction, or I shouldn't say what they did in verse 42, is not a reaction to the command of those Sadducees. It's not a reaction. It says they ceased not teaching and preaching. It's very similar to what you find in Daniel 6, verse 10, where Daniel, when he heard, he knew that the writing was signed, that the king Darius had said that you're not supposed to pray only to him. And he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He didn't change anything.
Right.
He didn't go to the palace, and I'm going to pray right in front of the palace. He didn't do that. But neither did he close his window.
Mm-hmm.
And so these apostles, they didn't stop. They just kept doing what they were doing. And I believe that is the correct response.
Mm-hmm.
When you're being intimidated to stop what we are supposed to do to obey God.
Amen.
So not try to react by, you know, let's say if we were told to stop, let's say, saying anything against homosexuality, which is really where we are. And then let's say we go to the government building and then we start preaching against homosexuals right in front of the building. That's not what we're supposed to do. But neither are we to stop what we always say about things like that.
Right.
We just keep going.
Right. Yeah, we don't soften or retract. That's right. Very good. All right, well, that brings us to the end of chapter 5. Thank you again for your participation and diligent study. We're going to start chapter 6 next Wednesday.
Okay, thank you, Dan. So I'm just going to go through a few brief letters here. The first is from Jim and Jean Gillette, and it's a fairly long letter. I'm not going to read all of it, so I'll just paraphrase some of the main points here. This is written January the 5th, and it says, "Dear praying friends at Charlottetown Bible Chapel, we write to tell you that we are deeply grateful for your good support gift that we receive from you. This gift comes at a time when we are facing some very real needs. And so we thank the Lord for you and for giving you the burden to partner with us in his service at this time. We praise the Lord for his faithful provision through you, and we trust that he will richly reward you for sharing with us in his service in reaching our very needy world with the true message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please forgive the delay in acknowledging your appreciated gift, but I have been traveling for ministry purposes continuously since June 6th, 2023, so time has eluded me. Thank you again very much for your very helpful gift of $100 received via MSC in December of 2023. And then he goes on to talk about all of his different things that he's doing. One of his main ministries is a Haven of Hope Academy Schools in Africa. And he's so he's working through all these different places in Africa and Nigeria, doing some medical work, and he talks about all the work that he's doing there. A lot of it is science-related and just talking about how the Lord is working through all of these things. And then he goes on to talk about he had a traumatic time in Melbourne, Australia, after Jean joined him in Australia in October. So he's traveling all over the place in Africa, and then he gets to Australia. A week after her arrival in Sydney, she was in the ICU in a hospital in Melbourne with a severe case of septicemia, with 7 doctors and nurses fighting to save her life for 6 hours. Her blood pressure was down to 50 over 20 with a pulse of 20. Thankfully, she survived, but she is still very weak and can only walk with the aid of a walker. Then we flew back to Houston on October 31st, and they visit with their family there. And so then they talked about Jean again being assisted and whatever the needs were. She was diagnosed with 30% of her normal strength. She is taking physiotherapy twice a week. Please pray for complete recovery to full health and strength for Jean." So just a note to pray for Jean. And then he goes on to talk again about traveling all over the place. He's going and working with Emmaus team in Lagos, and he's in some Zambia and Nigeria again, Kenya, all these different countries throughout Africa, bouncing around all over. And then finally in December 12th, he flew back to Ireland, and visited with somebody, and then he flew to Houston from Ireland on December 16th. Praise God for good health and safety and all of this traveling. I just realized that I have traveled in 8 countries on 4 continents on 11 different flights over 14 days. I think this is a record for me. Now back in Texas, I'll be having some medical investigations after Christmas. I have some heart issues that will be investigated at the end of the year. Just prior to leaving Montgomery, Texas on June 6th to begin my 1.5-year trip around the world, AFib, partially blocked bilateral carotid arteries, and an aneurysm on the aorta of my heart were all diagnosed while undergoing tests for something else. So your prayers will be valued that these health issues can be successfully resolved in the new year before I leave for Nigeria in mid-March 2024, God willing. Thank you for your prayers and support, which helps to make all of these ministries possible. God will bless you, 1 Corinthians 15:58, as you partner with us to reach these needy souls with his love and gift of salvation as we demonstrate the love of God while preaching the word of God. Gratefully, in the grip of the Master, Jim and Jean Gillette. So a very active fellow. How old is this guy?
He's in his 80s.
In his 80s? Yeah, so anyway, putting us to shame here. But let's pray for Jim and Jean Gillette. I don't know, we've heard of both of them in by letter a few different times, but they're obviously very active in the Lord's work, and we'll need our prayers for their health. And so remember to pray for them and their ministries in Africa and throughout the world. Next, I have a message, a letter from a fellow a little closer to home, Gerald St. Laurent, and this is dated January the 6th. He says, "Dear Saints in Charlottetown, we wish you a happy new year in the Lord. We want to thank you for your gift received through MSC. We are praying for our brother Wayne and his wife Veronica, also for Tara and Micah. I have been home for the holidays. We had a quiet time with family here, David, Jolene, and the children. Also, Marcel and Julie have arrived for the new year, and they are going back home today. In the new year, we'll be heading to Saint-Andémont and from there to visit Rivière-du-Loup. In February, Lord willing, I will be picking up Mike Atwood in Montreal, and then we'll be heading to Jonquière for their week of study. After dropping him off in Montreal, I plan to visit a couple assemblies in the Quebec City area. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Matthew 11, verse 27. What a wonder that God wants to reveal himself to us. And this revelation is through fellowship with the Son. He invites us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11, 27 and 28. May the Lord Jesus be your focus in the new year. Gerald St. Laurent. So just a little note in regards to this. I'll make a mention, since he mentions Wayne. Sure, many of you have heard the news and the latest about Wayne. But it is not good news. Wayne got the news that I think some of us had been worried about hearing, is that his cancer, he's been told, is incurable. Of course, the Lord can still do miracles, but it's very hard to hear those words, I'm sure. And so I think that Wayne and Veronica would very much appreciate our prayers, and their kids as well, obviously. Wayne is very, very weak. His blood counts are very low. He's very sick right now, not doing very well. He's in the hospital. And so I think we really need to uphold them for strength and for encouragement as much as possible at this difficult time. And so remember to pray for both of them. You know, it's really going to be a challenging time for them as they go through this, and, you know, praying and believing that the Lord can still do wondrous miracles, but, you know, if it's the Lord's will that he takes them home, you know, that's going to be a reality that has to be faced at some point, and it's hard to deal with. So remember them. And also, Gerald mentions this conference in Jonquière that Mike Atwood is going to be at, and when Jonathan Cox was home just recently, he mentioned that there you have some information available for anybody that might be interested in attending that conference in February up there in Jonquière. So if you have nothing else to do in February and you want to head northern Quebec, they have places where you can billet if you're interested. And so if you are interested, I can put you in contact with Jonathan, and he would put you in touch with the assembly up there in Jonquière. They're a lovely group of people, apparently. But it's you know, it's a little bit of a trip. So if you're thinking about Florida and you're thinking, I'm looking for something a little colder, this might be your thing. So anyway, that information is available if you're interested in that. But I don't know if they're doing a live stream or anything either, but I'll get some information from Jonathan and find out if you're interested in participating and taking part. So remember to pray for that. And of course, keep our brother Wayne and his wife Veronica in prayer. And I don't want to forget Caleb and Christy and their family too. I've got a letter here now from Mark DeJager, dated Wednesday, January the 3rd. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it was nice to see you all last week and to catch up. I was recently reading in Psalm 40, verse 5, "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." It set me to thinking and thanking God for all that he has done through his Son. Enjoying a relationship with the God of heaven is without a doubt the greatest relationship of all. We want to thank you for your recent gift and for your prayers. We have been encouraged recently to make contact with some Spanish people here in Moncton. One family recently arrived in Moncton and have come over to visit. Please pray for them. God willing, we will leave Saturday for Halifax and we will travel to Peru, so I assume they're in Peru now, safe and sound. We are there for 5 weeks. I will be teaching at the Summer Bible School for 2 weeks in Chiclayo. Once again, the local assemblies come together to participate in the studies. Many are young people off for the summer, and after this, we will help out Crystal and Luis with a VBS in Ferenafle. They typically have a lot of young people from the village. Many are not believers. We will be visiting some of the assemblies in the area while we are there and connecting with some of our friends as well. Please pray for the young people to grow in grace and for help to preach the word of God clearly, simply, and in his power. Also, for us as we remember our Spanish and as we acclimatize to the heat, think very hot and no air conditioning, not like Jonquière. When we leave Peru, we will travel to Miami to visit some of the Spanish assemblies and inform them of the EPI Spanish resources along with other resources and to understand which are missing. Thank you in him, Mark and Kim. So pray for the work of Mark and Kim down in Peru, for the Spanish-speaking people down there, and also for their work happening in Miami with Emmaus and EPI courses, sorry.